how the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. These are the words of Genesis chapter 7, 17 through 21, where the world became a graveyard, global in scope. Every animal, every beast that lived on land died. Glad to have you here this morning as we continue our observations on the Ark of Noah. Today we're going to be making some connections between the Ark as it is relevant to history. We have more connections to make in another lesson, but our focus today is going to be on the Ark and history. Let me just briefly state that in 2 weeks, looked at some things pertaining to the ark as to why man doesn't see the evidence of a global catastrophe. Noted that it's because he chooses not to believe. The longer I live, the more that I live as a man in this world, I appreciate 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, more and more that people choose unbelief. The impressive size of the ark was demonstrated by the ark in Williamstown, Kentucky. And the flawed fairy tale ark concept and the power of images and perception. Talked about that, how it starkly contrasts between what men have minimized the ark to be versus what we read in our Bible. We see here that it's an ark that is overcrowded. Giraffes are as tall as the ark. It looks like a little houseboat. But when we looked at the biblical cubit and its impact on the ark's dimension, we saw that the ark was more like that, as described in the book of Genesis, where between my family and me, these full-size statues of giraffes are there and how they are dwarfed within that image using the 20.4 cubic inch. Talked about the 1992 scientific study of CRISO. The Korean Research Institute of Ships and Ocean Engineering took on the dimensions of the ark as a major scientific study to see how it would rank in the areas of being comfortable, stable, and strength. And so where the ark kind of struck was a balanced chord between strength, stability, and comfort. There were other ships that were more stable, perhaps, or more stronger, I should say. But when you begin to deviate to one of these sections, one of these qualities, picture it like a triangle, that as you go to one point, you begin to lose the other two. And so the ark kind of struck a chord right in the middle, which is important because you must have comfort, as you're going to be on there for over a year. You have animals on board as well. You must have stability because you're dealing with a global flood, and it must be strong enough to handle large waves. And this Korean research of ships and engineering discovered that the ark could withstand a wave of nearly 100 feet tall. And so that's the design of it. We looked at the arguments that are made. How could dinosaurs fit on the ark? We studied that. We dealt with other issues such as polar bears. How could they be cool? Were they even on the ark? How was there room for supplies and for water and food? And we studied all of those things. We looked at the misnomer of saying, how could 1.8 million species fit on the ark? Remember 34,000? That's an important number to know. But more importantly than that is the difference between what a kind is versus a species. And there you have your number. We made applications on Sunday evening 2 weeks ago of the biblical minimalist who minimizes the things in Scripture. He minimizes the ark, makes it a fairy tale boat. He minimizes the event of Noah's waters, Noah's flood waters. He minimizes the scope, calling it a local flood rather than a global catastrophe. That evening, we made applications on how the biblical minimalist also minimizes the scope of sin and judgment and salvation and the church and atonement. All of these things are connected to the ark as we've studied that. We also looked at how Jesus is the door, as we looked at the door into the ark. Now, what I like about this ark in Kentucky is that you see this door right up here in the side, and as you're on the inside, you don't go up into the ark this way. You actually enter in down through here on this ark. But as you go in and you go through the levels, you come to this big door in the side, and it's got an image kind of cast on it of the cross. And I think that's a powerful image as you think about Jesus calling himself the door and how we must enter into his ark through him. So previously we emphasized size, but today we're going to talk about the history. We're going to emphasize his story as it is found in many different things. As we talk about Noah's ark, of course, number one, Noah's ark is connected to history by faith. I make no bones about that. I don't apologize for that. Because anything that is understood historically is accepted by faith. Anything of ancient history that you believe in is accepted by faith because there are none of us that were living back then. There are none who were living today or are living today that were living back then. And so we accept the historical and the ancient truths of the past as real based on evidence. Well, Noah is connected to the ark by faith, as we are as well, except Noah's faith was on the other side of the catastrophe. We read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, when he received a revelation concerning things not yet seen, being seized with religious fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his family, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We have here faith, Noah. By faith, Noah had done some things. He received a revelation from God. He received a warning from God of things that he had not yet seen. He did not see the flood waters. He did not even see rain necessarily because back then, there was a mist that came up from the ground that watered the whole face of the earth. So Noah is taking a warning of things he had not seen, and he's moving by faith out of godly fear in the preparation of an ark. Now, we live on the other side of the flood, and we can also, through the lens of faith, look back and believe and see the floodwaters and see the global catastrophe for what it was. It is through faith, though, that we speak on it. Without God's word, we all would be left with a guess-based, unreliable faith. But Noah was saved by a faith that had action. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he defines what faith is. It's the confidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things what not seen. Noah had that in verse 7. He had a conviction of things not seen. There was a reason for why he had that conviction of things not seen. It was based on God's warning, that revelation that was given to him. And so when he was given the warning, the revelation from God, the Bible says he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He received a warning, and then he moved by faith. He prepared an ark. That's very much, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, with the saved sinner who is warned today by the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's your revelation. Go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel to every creature. As Brother Kyle led us in this song this morning, very fitting. as we think about the need to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we know in preaching the gospel, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, that when we teach him, in teaching him we teach warning every man. And so the gospel carries with it a message of warning. When we teach him, when we preach Christ, we are warning people. But then the sinner moves in godly fear, and he, what? Believes and is baptized, Acts chapter 16, verse 16. When Peter told them the warning in Acts 2:36, let it be known to all the house of Israel that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, they understood that the one that they crucified is the Lord and is the Christ. And so they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told what they should do. And so that's how we're saved by faith. It's just that simple. That is the simple truth on how faith saves. When people bring it down to salvation by faith only, without baptism, without obedience, that's foreign to Noah's faith. That's foreign to Abraham, who left everything he had known and moved on, journeyed on to a land that he had not seen. He had a conviction of things not seen, and he moved. The same thing with Moses, as you continue in that Hebrews chapter 11, he had a conviction of things not seen, and he moved through the fear of Christ, forsaking the riches of Egypt, enduring the trials in the wilderness. The same thing can be said with the children of Israel. As they passed through the Red Sea, they had a conviction of things unseen. As they encircled the walls of Jericho, they had a conviction of things unseen, but by faith they encircled those walls. And so it is true with the sinner today. By a faith, a conviction of things unseen, he repents and is baptized to receive God's mercy. Number two, I want to emphasize this morning before you that Noah's Ark is connected to secular history in legendary stories and in language. Why is it that people choose not to believe? Because they make a choice, a deliberate action, to not believe. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, that they are willfully ignorant. They choose not to believe. They deliberately make the choice to be blind to the evidence. Not only do we have in God's Word the warning and the teaching of the global flood, which people reduce to a local flood, to a myth, to a fairy tale, because they don't like the ramifications, that teaches that there's a severe side of God, that he will destroy the entire human race if the entire human race goes awry. And that's what would have happened. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he did what God wanted him to do. And so we see in Noah's Ark a very big exclamation mark of the warning of judgment day is coming. But people want to take that story and wash it away. They want it to be carried away in their own flood of deceit. I'm here to tell you this morning that the flood itself is connected. Noah's waters are connected to the legendary stories that abound. You know, you think about this. Did the Genesis flood leave an observable mark on the earth? The Bible, of course, is the history book of the universe. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 tells us it's the history of the heavens and the earth. Today, I want to show you what your professors will not. I want you to know that Noah's Ark is connected to real, rock-solid history. That it's not a made-up fable, but that it is, in fact, something historically true that affected the entire globe. Now, I want to make a little parallel here. I like parallels. That's how my mind thinks. I relate A to B. If there's a relationship that's there, I want to see that relationship. And as you think about this parallel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have one of the key passages of Old Testament history and understanding the scheme of redemption. Of course, we understand that God created everything in Genesis 1 and 2, and that man and woman sinned in Genesis chapter 3 and therefore fell into sin with transgression. Death came about, and how is man going to escape this? We see death and catastrophe following man's error, We read in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, of a promise that God is going to make through Abraham, that it's through his lineage that all the seeds, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, or more specifically, through his seed. Then we come to the period of Moses, where he's bringing people out of Egyptian bondage, and he makes a covenant with them that is ratified by blood. And so we're impressed upon this text that a covenant that is built by Moses' law that calls out, condemns, identifies what sin is a covenant that is laden with the spilling of blood everywhere. So we see that death is a result of sin and that death must come in order to atone for sin. There was a partial atonement, if you will, or limited atonement, or the facade of an atonement, I should say. Of what was going to happen through Jesus and his real atoning blood that was shed on the cross. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we read of a promise that God makes to David. And he says there in the end of verse 11, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David said, I want to make God a house. I live in a paneled cedar house, but his house is a tent. Curtains. I want to make him a house. And then he found out he couldn't make God a house because he was a man of much bloodshed. But God tells David, I'm going to make you a house, verse 11. And that house is a royal dynasty of kings. The kings were going to come from David. And of course, eventually, we have here in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, that Jesus is of the house of David through that lineage there. And so it's this house of David is found throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. It's a phrase that's used often. It's significant. The skeptic used to claim that it's just it's biblical lore, that there's no such person in history called David, that David didn't exist. And then I remember reading this article when I used to subscribe to BAR, B-A-R, Biblical Archaeology Review, of this find in 1993. This find of this stele that contained within it the words House of David. Well, how's that going to set well with all these skeptics saying there was no person named David? That there was no king named David. But you think about when something is inscribed, and this was inscribed in this Dan Stele, which is dated to the 9th century BC, and it says House of David, and it's in the context of kings. Not only does it validate that David existed, but it also proves that, like the Bible says, that David was a prominent man, that it's his house, that he began a house, that he began an empire, that he began a dynasty of kings. And so the conclusion is then, how can you deny David is not real? It is in that light that I'm taking you to the Ark of Noah as it is found in the writings of men of times of old, as well as language. There are over 200 legends of the flood from all over the world. Over 200 of these legends occur. They're from Persia, Syria, Babylonia, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, Canada, the Cherokee Indians, Aztec Indians, Peru, and other places have these accounts that read in very similar ways to what we read here in Genesis, though there are things added or things taken away. Now you think about that if all people were destroyed except eight, and they were on a boat, and then they were spared for 1 year on that boat, and they came off that boat, and then in fact after that they had children and they began to multiply, and all of a sudden now the population is reaching a large number, and they're wanting to build this tower up into the heavens, and God confuses their language, and they are dispersed throughout the world. Would they not have a retelling of the ark and a retelling to their descendants of the floodwaters and how God destroyed the world then? Would there not be a retelling of those things from generation to generation to generation as they migrate across the world? Doesn't that make better sense as to why there's these legends like this that are found? 95% which show that it was worldwide. 70% that show the survival was with a boat of some sort. 66% expressed that the flood was caused by the wickedness of man, that a warning came before the flood, that man's wickedness is the cause of that, and that there were animals that were also saved up. 9% specify 8 persons. But there were only 8 persons that were saved. The Hawaiian account has a man named Nuu. It's kind of like Noah. And he escaped the great floodwaters and he made sacrifices, and there's a rainbow here, but he committed a grievous error according to this legendary story, where he landed his vessel on the top of a mountain, Manakei, on the Big Island, and he mistakenly began to attribute his safety to the moon, from which Cain, according to this legend, the creator god, descended on earth in a rainbow and explained to Nuu the real story. So you see that it's legendary. You see that it's not true, but you see similarities in it with the rainbow, with 8 people, with the flood. China story has as Fuhai with his wife, 3 sons, and 3 daughters. Very similar. Bible story, the Bible account, of course, is 3 sons and their wives with Noah and his wife. It's very similar. These kinds of things abound. And so, you know, 8 people. Have you thought about that with China? The word boat, the pictograph of China for boat has 3 little pictures within it. 1, this means 8, this means mouths or persons, and this means like a vessel. And so you have, even within the pictograph of the word boat, you have 8 mouths, vessel. Now, what would that come from? Who would make that up? If, you know, why would he even create that understanding of a boat? And it's not only boat. When you look at the word garden in Chinese, it has within this pictograph the encompassing. Within what is encompassed, you have up here from dirt, from dust, from mud. Then you have this idea of breath, and then you have 2 persons. That's what garden means. What does that mean to you and me? What does it mean? Well, it kind of means that the creation, fall, and the flood are preserved within the symbols of the Chinese language. That the original crafter of these symbols embraced and understood the Genesis account of the flood. That he believed that. You want another one? I've got this one just for you ladies. Y'all had a good class yesterday, I take it, right? That's not why I brought this one up. But there's a little word here in the Chinese language called covetous. Covetous. Yes, I pulled this image right off ChineseWord.com. There's the link that's supplied. What do these images within the word covetous mean within the Chinese language? Covetous. Not covet, but covetous. What does it mean? Well, if you look at this bottom one here, that it represents woman. Like it or not, ladies, women are tied into the definition of covetous. What do the top ones mean? 2 trees. 2 trees and a woman are found within the Chinese language under the definition and the understanding of what it means to covet in the sense of what covetousness is and what does that mean. Well, it means to me as I look at that, It means Genesis chapter 3 was in the forefront of the mind of the crafter of this language. Where in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Right? She took of its fruit. She took of the tree, but then the crafter of the language also understood that they lost a tree. They lost the tree of life, right? Just found there. So how does this get there if there was no flood? I think it proves, from a literary standpoint, a connection to the flood in old literary history. But Noah's Ark is also connected to natural history. It's connected to natural history. And I don't typically like using that phrase, natural history, because typically it precludes the supernatural within history. And so a natural history museum doesn't believe in anything supernatural, and yet for you and me by faith, we understand there's very much a supernatural quality within our history, in the creation of man, right? In the creation of man, in the judgments upon man. But as you look at what nature itself shows, the things that are found in nature can also agree with what we read in God's Word. I like the way Ken Ham put it. He said, and I quote, "You see, if there really was a global flood, like the Bible says, we should find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth." And that is exactly what we find. The floodwaters ripped up miles of sediment, redepositing it in layers. Organisms got trapped, buried, and turned into fossils. Dr. Andrew Snelling is a leading geologist, and there's no disreputing that. And he gave six reasons for a global flood. He said, number one, the fossils of the sea creatures high above the sea level. Number two, the rapid burial of plants and animals. Number three, rapidly deposited sediment layers that spread across vast areas, such as the red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon is traced throughout the entire United States, even into Canada and across the Atlantic Ocean into England. Number four, the sediment transported long distance. Number five, rapid or no erosion between strata. And number six, the many strata that are laid down in rapid succession. In other words, the evidence that exists there between the strata as you look into a cutout mountainside and you see the bent layers of strata within the mountain. Those things are seen all over. I remember seeing those at Mount Rushmore. Bent rock layer, and rock doesn't bend. It has to be pliable. It has to be warm in order for it to bend, which means the layers were laid down fast and formed fast, not over millions and millions of years. I only have time to look at one of these in detail, and so I choose to look at the fossil record, where marine fossils are found on the tops of the layers of the Grand Canyon. Dr. Snelling talks about this. He says, it's beyond dispute among geologists that in every high continent, we find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers, which today are high above sea level. For example, we find marine fossils in most of the rock layers in the Grand Canyon. This includes the topmost layers in the sequence, the Kaibab rock layers of the Grand Canyon. This includes the topmost. And then he says, limestone layers at the rim of the canyon, which today is approximately 7,000 to 8,000 feet above sea level. Though at the top of this sequence, the limestone must have been deposited by ocean waters loaded with sediment, with lime sediment that swept over the northern Arizona and beyond. And so you don't drive down to the Grand Canyon. You actually drive up to the Grand Canyon. You drive up to about 8,000 feet above sea level before you can then go down into the Grand Canyon. Well, it's at the top, at the rim, where there's lots of marine life. How can that be 8,000 feet above sea level where the marine fossils are found? How do you explain that? How do you explain that?
Well, he stated two things must have happened.
One, since marine animals don't live on land, let alone on top of mountains or on high areas, that you have to have more water put into the world. That's what the Bible tells us in the scripture reading that was read, right? What do we read? There in Genesis chapter 7, in the scripture reading, in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Think of the rainstorms, the powerful rainstorms that come through here, but it goes on all day and all night, and all day the next day and all night, and then the next day, and that goes on for 40 days. Rain, rain, rain. The devastation can easily be imagined. But it wasn't only that, it was the fountains of the deep. The reserve of water that was below, those things were broken up and they were shooting out like geysers. Lava mixed in with them. The secondary effect, as you think about these fossils, are in the tallest ranges of the world. And of course, I'm going to get to this in a moment, but fossils mixed in with other life forms. You know, in Psalm 104, verse 8, and 9, I've supplied the American Standard Version here. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. What Dr. Snelling observed here is the secondary effect, the rising of the crustal plates, and the lowering or falling of the oceanic crust. How when the lava was bursting forth through the oceans, and of course, you know, the water and all of that forming lava on top of the ocean plates, which are more dense than the continental plates, that begins to shift down, and then these other plates begin to shift up, which creates higher mountains today than there would have been in Noah's time. And so deeper oceans also would be the effect. And so as he explains this, I'm thinking and I'm reading Psalm 104, verse 8 and 9, which says the mountains rose and the valley sank, and this is in the context of the flood. Now we also know that when continental plates come together, the mountains will rise too. But I'm talking here about the oceanic crust lowering and the continental crust rising from denser material as it sinks to the less dense material as it rises would have been a secondary effect as to why the mountains are so tall today and these areas are high. However, it's not just the isolation of, you know, marine remains and fossils that are on high elevations like the Himalayas, but it's also the fact that they're mixed in with all kinds of other life forms. Again, Dr. Snelling talks about Florissant, Colorado, where a variety of insects, freshwater mollusks, fish, birds, along with several hundred plant species, including nuts and blossoms, are found in fossilized forms. In Green River in Wyoming, deep sea bass, herring, birds, turtles, mammals, mollusks, insects with palm branches are all fossilized together. Over in Tasmania, at Fossil Bluff, just north in the northern coast there of Australia, he spoke of thousands of marine creatures that were fossilized with a tooth whale along with a marsupial possum. So a marsupial possum and a tooth whale do not live together, but they're buried together. Now, how does that happen? One would think, well, it makes sense from a global catastrophe where the floodwaters came and they buried with sediment on top of these creatures, overwhelmed these creatures, quickly preserving their remains. That makes sense. That's how we can find a tooth whale and a possum living together. Though we know they don't live together, they died together because of the floodwaters. He also mentions jellyfish. What happens to a jellyfish when it's beached? It quickly decays, right? Yet, how can you have a fossil of something like that, a fossilized jellyfish? Rapid burial, quick preservation. Take all the air, oxygen out quickly, right? So, the ichthyosaur. Now, this is a picture that it amuses me to read about things like this as the atheists talk about it, because they will talk about, evolution will talk about this ichthyosaur whose fossil is in exquisite shape, even in the act of giving birth. And they'll talk about the baby. I guess you can call it a baby when it's an animal, right? Good thing this wasn't a human. You'd be all, you know, you get totally like raked over the coals if you refer to this as a baby. But it's a baby ichthyosaur was being born, and there were others inside. And so what circumstances would cause this mother and baby to be buried and fantastically preserved? In a process that would only take a few minutes at most. How do you explain that? You know, there's another one that was found recently published by Nature magazine in 2018, where studying this ichthyosaur, now it looks like remnants of blubber. So now they're saying this wasn't a cold-blooded reptile. Now we think it was a warm-blooded creature. So they're back and forth as to whether it's cold-blooded, whether it's reptile, mammal, whatever. They're all about everything, and they can't really figure it out. But for me, I look at it and I say, how does that happen? Because both the mother and the baby died at the same time, and they were both preserved perfectly in the same time. How does that happen? How does that go on? Well, it makes perfect sense. If there was rapid burial with a flood, you think about the sediment that would have been pushed everywhere. Now, these ichthyosaurs can between, typically, as they are found in the fossil form, are 6 to 13 feet long. So that kind of gives you a mental image of this creature, but there was one found in the Shoshone Mountains that was 50 feet long. And then there was one found in Mount Shasta that was 70 feet long. So these creatures could get mighty large. Why do they not exist today? I don't know. Yeah, how am I supposed to know that? Why do plesiosaurs not exist today? But I think there was something in the cataclysm, and this was no doubt in my mind, the effect of man's sin that brought on that judgment, that it cost animals their lives as well, as we've read in Scripture. And though this lived in the deep, evidently these creatures didn't fare too well after the flood either. And so, yes, man's sin was seen to go throughout the whole world in a cataclysmic flood. That's what the Scriptures teach us. I want to quote from Creation Evolution Headlines, just to illustrate this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where the apostle said, they're willfully ignorant. Creation Evolution Headlines wrote, "This is a good example of how scientists ask questions based on their worldview. We would think most neutral observers would be curious as to how a creature was fossilized in such a snapshot of time. Instead, evolutionists are preoccupied with placing the fossil in their fictitional timeline of millions of years, wondering when live birth emerged in their fictional tale. It is analogous to the planetary scientists who are so preoccupied with finding life elsewhere that they jump to the L word of life anytime there is the possibility that water may have existed or might exist on some planet or some moon, then there must be life there. It is like our paleontologists who find, listen to me, because this is where we're going to go in the fall. In the fall, when all the college students are back. Paleontologists who find blood vessels and soft tissue and dinosaur bone, whose immediate thought is to say, well, what do you know?
soft tissue can last for 70 million years. They don't question the millions of years. They work to fit the unexpected data into their prior belief. This shows that scientists are not always objective. They see what they want to see. They ask the questions they want to ask. Like Thomas Kuhn taught, scientists work to work within the paradigm. They are not trained to question the paradigm, but rather to confirm it. Anomalies are puzzles to solve, not threats to the paradigm. And that is the way they work with enigmas such as the ichthyosaur. There is actually another ichthyosaur recently discovered where the birth is head first. Oh, that threw him into a frenzy. How do we make this? How do we understand that? Head first. Wow, that just creates all kinds of problems. I have my opinion on that if you want to know some other time. There were nearly 50 of these creatures found in Chile's national park. And you know what they said? The evidence was that they were killed by underwater mud flows. Yeah, I would agree with that. They were killed by underwater mud flows, caused, though, by a global flood that you read about in your Bible, where we have remnants, broken away stories found in legends, and no doubt the accurate one here in Scripture. You know what? I want to leave you with one last point, and that is Noah's Ark, as it is connected to history, is connected to all of inspired history. It's not only connected to history by our faith, what we read and what we see through the lens of faith. It's not only connected through legendary stories and in language, as I've shown. It's not only connected through natural history, but it's also connected to all biblical history. You know what? It's tied to Old Testament and New Testament history. Someone cannot say, well, I just want to believe in Jesus. I just want to have a personal Savior that's going to save me from my sins. I don't want to get involved in that flood of Noah or you know, that parting of the Red Sea of Moses or that Aaron's rod budding and having blossoms and almonds all just come on the same stick as it's set under a tent at night. I don't want to believe in Daniel being thrown into the lion's den and then all of a sudden the lions just don't have an appetite. I don't want to believe any of that. I don't want to believe in that three-day resurrection either. But I just want to believe Jesus is my Lord and my God, and he's going to save me from my sins. Thank you very much. You know what? You can't believe him. If you can't believe Genesis, you can't believe Matthew, you can't believe Mark, you can't believe Luke, you can't believe John, for they are all tied together. Look at here, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. This is a book of history. It's talking about history. And in 1 Chronicles 1, how does it start? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. Watch it. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. That's the book of history. Okay? So you take Genesis out, there goes Chronicles. There goes all your kings. There goes all your Old Testament Israelite history. Throw it all away, right? Noah is tied to Chronicles. Noah is tied to Isaiah. He's tied to the prophets. He's tied to Ezekiel. If you don't accept Noah, you can't accept Isaiah. You can't accept the prophets. You know, when God said this in Isaiah chapter 59 here, or 54 verse 9 here, he said, "This is like the waters of Noah to me." Well, if that didn't exist, if that's not real, what's it like? It's not real. So I guess all of this is just not real to you, right, God? I mean, what are we supposed to make of this? We can't make anything of it if it's not real. Well, Ezekiel tells us in two places in chapter 14, and verse 14, and then also in verse 20, and I'll just read verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job, well, wait a second here, those are very controversial people. Ezekiel, you should have chosen somebody else. Why would you choose Noah and the flood? Why would you choose to mention Daniel of all people? And then Job, who could believe Job, right?
Who can believe he can keep his integrity when he loses everything that he has? Do you know what? Ezekiel puts that plainly there. Even though Noah, because it's God speaking, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Their righteousness stands out as stars and lights among others. And they would deliver only themselves and nobody else if they were here. But then again, if Noah's not real, how are we to make of this statement? It's tied to the Psalms. I just read earlier Psalm 104, verse 5 through 9. I read verse 8 through 9 from the American Standard Version. That's talking about the floodwaters. So you don't believe in Noah? Take your book of Psalms. Throw it away. Why should I buy into Psalms and not buy into Noah? See how it all stands up? When we come to the New Testament, it's tied to Jesus and the apostles. Jesus refers to the flood of Noah in Matthew 24. In Luke chapter 3, verse 36 through 38, the genealogy, much like 1 Chronicles 1. So we have a genealogy here in Luke 3, 36 through 38, which ties it right down through Noah. We are all sons and daughters of Noah, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, mentioned that this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 2, and 2 Peter 3 all mention Noah. You can't take the epistles or the gospels if you reject Noah. So you take it all or you take none. The Bible stands. It fits together. Why? Because it's real history. And the gospel itself is anchored in that real history. Why else do you think Matthew starts out this way? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the short, right? Jesus connected to David, remember the house of David? Connected to Abraham, remember the promise to Abraham? Jesus connected, then he gives the fuller genealogy back through David, right? To Abraham. What we preach and what we teach is not fable. Somebody somewhere didn't just write it up thinking, oh, this will make a good story. Rather, it's based on the mind of God, revealed by the mind of God, but it's based and found in real history, world history. And we need to see it that way. Don't be like those that Peter condemns, where they are unwillfully ignorant. Rather, accept the invitation, accept the truth, investigate it, but then accept it. And then when it calls you to obey it, don't delay. This is what the gospel was given in the first century. There were people that were skeptical just like they are today. There are those who believe there was no resurrection, just like today. Paul said, why do you think it's incredible that the dead can rise? God raised them. He knew it. So it will happen again. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he's powerful enough to raise from the dead? Then he can raise you from the dead. If he's God, he can do anything. And he tells us that he will raise us from the dead, not only just to raise us, but to stand before him in judgment. And we will be judged by the words that he has spoken, John 12, verse 48. If you're not a member of the body of Christ today, remember there's an ark that Jesus built. It's called the church. And the saved were added to the church daily, Acts 2, verse 47. You can be one of those today added. If you believe in him, you repent of your sins, come forward confessing Christ as the Lord, and then being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to talk more about baptism tonight, and I hope you'll be here to study that in more detail. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved no longer to leave your charm by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that